my practice before speaking to read what's on this sheet so that it's said correctly. As a young man in college, I was an agnostic and I fraternized with a small group of intellectuals who solved the world's problems 10 times over. However, my private thoughts were another matter. I had anxiety over material security, and my heart was bent on worldly things. I married upon graduation, and after working 1 year in California, I left for Andrews Air Force Base to install a missile defense system. This system was part of Washington, D.C.'s first line of defense, and it made me feel quite important at the time. However, while pulling a trailer from California to the Capitol, I experienced 7 bizarre events which told me that something beyond my understanding had happened. My wife, who had been religious all her life, convinced me that God had intervened to save our lives several times along the way. As a result, I consented to regularly attend church. The religion was one we both had known in our youth, and it produced undue stress in our marriage, which after 9 years caused me to change to another faith. The new church was of liberal persuasion. I began to view religion as an intellectual puzzle, and I wondered how there could be so many different denominations when there was only one Bible. The more I looked into it, the more confused I got. I found myself comparing religious philosophies and re-examining the entire question of God. I floated from one doctrine to another like a ship without an anchor, and after 4 years of the liberal church, my marriage was essentially at the breaking point. Then several things happened, but within a period of 7 days. While driving alone on a highway just outside of Princeton, I found myself pleading verbally out loud to God, if he be there, for truth. Moments later, I had an experience that I cannot describe to you this evening. My eyes saw creation and everything that I had taken for granted up to that period of time. That very evening, I was sitting on a sofa. A Billy Graham crusade came on the television. I got up to get rid of it, and I had abdominal pains across my front that forced me down into the sofa and inspired me to listen to the program. At the end of that program, I had tears in my eyes. A few days later, I had a strong urge to attend one of the services at a church which preached Christ local to us. I mentioned it to my wife, but we both agreed it was not possible because of the many high offices that I held at that time in this very social liberal church. Nonetheless, a few Sundays later, I was in the back pew near the aisle hoping no one would recognize me. On my way out, someone did express surprise at seeing me, asked my impression of the service. I tried to hide the very emotional state that I was in, but with tears down my cheek, I simply said, God lives here. As I left, he said, praise the Lord. It was after many months, in fact, several years of intense, agonizing personal experiences far beyond the context of this evening's meeting. It was 9:30 a.m., October 25th, 1970. I was in a bathroom, bowed my head in front of a mirror, and verbally out loud said, okay, it's over. You win. Do whatever you want with me. 3 months later, I was in a hospital recuperating from minor surgery, and as you can guess, there was only one book to read, and it was the Bible. I opened it at random to the book of Romans and went into shock at what I read. How could it be that I had attended church all these years with my wife and yet been in the dark at what I was reading? I then realized that the Bible was the one book virtually no one reads and almost everybody has an opinion on. Questions I had pondered for years afterwards immediately became answered when I prayed about them. My personality changed. All my life I was a thing-oriented individual. I soon became a people-oriented individual. Persons who knew me in the scientific community came up and said, what's happened to you? You're not the Bob we've known so many years ago. I was far less intense. I was infinitely more patient. My marriage changed from chaos to near perfection. I acquired a peace and a contentment and an inner assurance of purpose, which is still beyond explanation. I saw things of the past in a different light, and current happenings were seen to occur with divine direction. Bible passages, which had been unintelligible, became clear. The Bible took on a continuity of message and a oneness of authorship. But most importantly, I acquired a razor-sharp conscience, which convicted me of things that never before had bothered me, and I thank God that as time goes on, I get convicted of more things. I can honestly say I've experienced Proverbs 8:17. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Scientists are alleged to determine truth through human reason. And yet what I've just said is that I believe that there's a God. I believe that he designed the world. I believe that he visited earth in the incarnation of the person of Jesus Christ. And in fact, I believe that the Bible is the holy, sacred word of God. Now, that poses some very, very serious questions. How consistent is it for a rational individual to say that on the one hand he's rational and is alleged to find truth through human reason, and on the other hand believes in a Bible as a revealed source of truth? In other words, are we to find truth through our minds, or are we to find truth through the revelation of a Bible? And those two things tend to be very, very incompatible. And after all, isn't the world's position of the human mind quite reasonable? When I was a boy, I recall being afraid of polio, being afraid of tuberculosis. Today, these diseases have been eradicated. Today, we have some 4 billion people on Earth. Most of them are being fed because we've developed alloys, which made tractors, which grew an awful lot of food. So what's wrong with human reason? And then there's another little difficulty. How consistent is it for a rational individual to say that he's going to believe in something which is a selective experience? Now, let me explain what I mean. Many years ago, in fact, almost 20 years, I stood at an international solid-state circuits conference and gave a talk to over approximately 1,000 people. Now, these people came from different countries in the world. If I said anything and it were to be true, each of these individuals would have to go to their respective countries and experience the things that I was saying. In other words, that which I experienced here in the States, they would have to experience in the Soviet Union or in France or in Japan. In order for it to be true, it has to be universally experienced. Now, the Bible's system of truth is radically different. For instance, there are phrases such as, the unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of God, they are foolishness to him. Neither can they be understood because they're spiritually discerned. There are statements like, many are called, but few are chosen. Jesus himself says, in that day, many are going to say, Lord, Lord, he's going to say, go away, I don't know you. A selective experience. You will find verses which read like this, those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Which certainly implies that there are those who are not being led by the Spirit of God. A selective experience. In fact, the Bible teaches that in order to qualify for that selective experience, one has to satisfy the condition of faith which this God of the Holy Scriptures lays down as an a priori prerequisite. Well, not everybody does that. And so, and by faith, the Bible doesn't mean believing 2,000 years ago that a physician by the name of Jesus Christ lived, but it means so trusting that physician that one lives one's daily life in accord with the prescriptions that he wrote. Now, there are a few people that qualify for that experience. So how in the world can a rational individual say that he's going to find truth by revelation through the Bible, and at that, it's a selective experience, as over and against the scientific community with which I deal each day, where the experience has to be universal? How in the world can that be truth if it's selective? After all, if somebody comes out of a tavern and they say, there's a pink elephant, isn't it reasonable to say, if everybody doesn't see it, that it's not there? It's a serious question. These kinds of considerations lead to beliefs which are, at least on the surface, grossly incompatible with the biblical revelation. Let me cite some of these for you. Both the Bible and the secular world say that mankind has problems. But the biblical diagnosis of those problems is radically different than the diagnosis of the world. The biblical diagnosis is S-I-N, sin, missing the mark. The Bible says it's in the flesh. It says it's hereditary. The Bible paints this picture that each of us are eternal spirits in an oxygen-burning organic machine, which we call the human body. And that many, many years ago, there were two such machines created. Now, there was a fall, and there was a degenerate nature produced, which then propagated throughout the entire human race so that all humanity is degenerate. That's the biblical diagnosis of man's problems. The world's diagnosis is radically different. The world's diagnosis is it's the environment. Behavioral psychology has so many words to say on this. Billions of dollars in government policies are being spent and put out in order to change the environment. Consider just one little consequence of that environmental business. In 1848, Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels wrote a book. The title was the Communist Manifesto. Fundamentally, the philosophy was man could usher in paradise on earth through his own efforts. In other words, change the environment, all right, and you change mankind. Now, that kind of teaching is throughout the public school system, it's throughout the universities, it's in our society. How does one reconcile such vastly different diagnoses of man's fundamental problem? Now, there's a second kind of a problem. The Bible talks about a thing called free will. The
The Bible says that each of us are free to choose. The Bible says that each of us are going to be held accountable as to how we choose. It says there's going to be a day of judgment. It says we're all going to be given an account of how we have freely used our choices here. Over and against that, certainly in many parts of the world and over a long period of time, has come this kind of an argument. We only think we have a free will. You see, the human body is made up of atoms, and atoms obey scientific laws. Therefore, we're like a stone that's thrown up, and when the stone gets to the top, the stone says, shall I go up or shall I go down? I think I'll go down, but an observer off to the side sees that the stone is under the scientific law of gravity. It has to go down, so the stone thinks it has free will, but it really doesn't. And so they argue that mankind really doesn't have free will because our bodies are made up of atoms which obey scientific laws. And then we come into a really interesting area, the very universe in which we live. For instance, the citadel of our science today is the first law of thermodynamics. Briefly stated, natural processes neither create nor destroy anything. Here's a fork. Now, if I take this fork and I melt this fork, it'll become a liquid, solid to liquid. If I put more heat into it, it'll become a gas. If I put enough heat into it, I might even make it into a plasma. But the point is that the stuff of which this fork is composed, our science says, could not have come into existence by a natural process. A rigorous conclusion of the first law of thermodynamics, the universe in which we live and everything in it is eternally existing. A rigorous conclusion. Why? Because a natural process cannot bring into existence something out of nothing. What are the first three words of any Bible? In the beginning. And there is a radical clash, isn't there? And then consider other things that we find in the Bible. God created a species after its kind as over and against the idea of evolution. Now, these are radically different ideas. Furthermore, the use of biblical revelation as over and against human reason has produced radically different philosophies throughout the world. We have the philosophy of materialism, and we have the philosophy of biblical theism. Now, materialism has or puts forth the following doctrine. All there is matter and matter in motion. Biblical theism puts forth this doctrine. All there is God and what God holds in being. In Christ, all things hold together, says the Bible. Compare that. Two radically, vastly different ideas. And then, of course, we have the whole problem of God himself. The secular world says, why in the world should I believe in something that I can't see, touch, and feel? And the miraculous? You mean to tell me that somebody could really bodily rise from the grave? You mean to tell me that the Red Sea really parted? Oh, come on. Look at our scientific laws. These are serious questions. Now, I'd like to rerun that, but a little slower and a little more carefully. Let's go back to the idea that we use human reason to discover truth. I mentioned polio. What I didn't say was that all of the technology that we have today regarding cell-virus interactions traces back to a discovery by Hirsch made when a virus-infected fluid accidentally spilled into some chicken blood. It wasn't arrived at by careful reason. It was that accident that precipitated that. Consider the tuberculosis I mentioned. It wasn't that Rontgen carefully reasoned to discover x-rays. It was rather he had an annoying problem. Photographic plates kept on getting fogged, and he didn't know what to do about it. The whole concept of immunization, discovered by Pasteur, was because when he came back from vacation, cultures he had prepared were mysteriously became sterile. Becquerel's discovery of radioactivity was because he accidentally put some black paper over some chemically treated paper and then inadvertently put it near the tube that he was working on, and he noticed it happened to fluoresce. You get a slightly different picture, don't you? In this year, Penzias and Wilson got the Nobel Prize just recently for measuring the 3-degree Kelvin background black body radiation from the Big Bang. They weren't looking for the background radiation from the Big Bang. They were using maser technology to lower noise in an antenna, and they couldn't get rid of an annoying hiss. And that annoying hiss is what ended up being the Nobel Prize. Diphtheria was discovered by Minkowski and insulin because he did a pancreas operation on a dog. and he couldn't shoo the flies away from the dog's urine. That's how that was discovered. Slightly different picture. We have electricity running through the bulbs. That was discovered because a frog's leg happened to twitch in front of Galvani. I was able to drive here tonight because there's a battery in my car, and we use batteries all over the world. That was discovered because Volta, when he was reproducing Galvani's experiments, inadvertently forgot to put the frog's leg in, and he still measured the voltage. Slightly different perception. Penicillin by Fleming. He worked in a very old building, which was very, very dirty, and a mysterious spore appeared in one of his cultures. You know how Felix and Weil controlled and isolated typhus? They isolated the wrong bacteria. You see what I'm saying? Isn't that it's that human reason isn't quite what we think it is. I was able to drive here on tires made out of rubber that's useful and practical. And in fact, our whole technology runs on rubber seals and gaskets because of a vulcanization process due to Goodyear's elbow hitting a jar that happened to have sulfur that spilled in a sink with the right ingredients. That's how vulcanization was discovered. Let me leave you with one other example. The foundation of our modern civilization is the production of electric power. Now, that's due to the electric dynamo by Faraday, of course. The only reason he was able to do that was that Oersted was giving a lecture in front of a university class with a battery and some electric current running through a wire, and he accidentally moved it past a magnetic needle, and he inadvertently noticed that the needle moved. And that was a discovery that electric currents produce magnetic fields, which virtually thereafter led to the electric dynamo and the production of electricity. And in case there's anybody here who thinks I'm overstressing this point, let me just point out one other thing. For 250 years, the finest minds this world ever produced, the intelligentsia of the world, rigorously measured, rigorously proved, rigorously concluded unanimously that matter could neither be created or destroyed. Now, I just came here from Princeton, and Albert Einstein in 1905, with one stroke of the pen, E equals mc squared, said, in effect, they were all wrong. Now, atomic bombs explode, so Einstein was right, and they were wrong. Why? How could it be that the intelligentsia of the earth could be unanimously wrong? Because, you see, they were unaware that they were assuming an assumption necessary to the conclusion that they were drawing. In other words, what I'm saying is when they made their measurements, the laboratory within which they measured, what we call an inertial frame, was moving slow compared to the speed of light. That was an essential assumption to the conclusion they drew. So the first lesson to learn is that any time the human mind concludes anything, it has to be aware of all of the assumptions necessary to the conclusion. Secondly, even if that's true, it has to be aware or at least believe that all of the assumptions are true. And rarely is that the case. And even if we're aware of all of the assumptions, and even if they're true, we have to also assume that they lead uniquely only to the conclusion we're drawing, that they cannot be consistent with an opposite conclusion. What am I saying? That the human mind never proves a thing. Human reason is a guide toward belief. And I always get a chuckle out of people who say, I'm not sure I'm going to believe. You believe all the time. Everybody believes. For instance, I saw some people using milk here tonight. I didn't see anybody putting it under a microscope to see if it was pasteurized. You'll believe that it was pasteurized. I remember during the Vietnam War, somebody saw a headline in the newspaper. They believed that that happened over there. And I didn't see them go over personally check it out. How many of us watch a television program during an election? Don't you believe that what they're saying is true? You see, we believe thousands of things. If I had the time, I could show you. The issue isn't, are we going to believe? The issue is, what are we going to believe? And so my plea here is that human reason is a guide toward belief. Now, the point here also is that when we get into the world system of truth, which is universal experience, that's true. But there's an Achilles heel that I forgot to mention. You see, I can't measure yesterday, and I can't measure tomorrow. I can only measure today. The world system of truth is universal experience now. And scientific progress is proving next year that what we believe today to be true is in fact false. And we spend billions of dollars on it. Science has no jurisdiction in questions of origin or destiny. Science can only gather evidence to support or reject the hypothesis of a theory. And what I'm really saying here is that the world system of truth is universal experience, but it's ever-changing. It's synthetic knowledge. It is vastly different knowledge than what we call analytic knowledge. It is synthetic knowledge. It is only known with a certain degree of confidence. Now, over and against that, consider biblical revelation. Selective experience, absolutely. But there's another side to that. You see, the Bible says that the Godhead is a Trinity. It speaks about three persons consubstantial in one Godhead. The sovereignty of the Father allows us, says the Bible, to have free will. The Son, the Christ, allows us the perfect object for our faith and the all-sufficient payment for our wrongdoing. And the Holy Spirit is that transforming person within our lives that actually causes us, the Bible uses this word, to be born again. A better Greek is perhaps born from above. But really the 20th century lingo, if I can use a vernacular, is to be reprogrammed. You see, all of us, the Bible says, need to be reprogrammed. And the way we do that is through this Trinitarian idea that the Bible reveals that we are able to comprehend in our present state. It's a vastly different idea than the world's idea. It says only a handful will experience it, those who are reprogrammed. But what it says is that my grandfather's grandfather could have experienced it, and my child's child can experience it. In other words, what the Bible says is, yes, the experience is selective, but it's forever. It never changes. So you have two systems of truth. You have secular truth, which is universal experience now, and you have the biblical system of truth, which is selective experience forever. And the presumption that secular people make is that the two are incompatible. And I'm here to declare to you tonight that that's wrong. My operations are in the realm of science. I stand here as a scientist with one foot in secular truth, and I stand here as a Christian, a committed Christian with one foot in biblical truth. And I'm telling you, I experience the things that the Bible is saying, and there is no reason in the world why one has to suppose that because something isn't universally experienced, that therefore it's not true. Indeed, just the opposite can be made. So that's the other part of that story. Now, when we consider the clash between the diagnosis of the Bible and man's condition as over and against the biblical condition, I want you to consider something here. I want you to consider this quote. The earth is degenerate in these latter days. Bribery and corruption are everywhere. Children no longer obey their parents. And everyone wants to record their thoughts. Evidently, the world is coming to an end. That is off an Assyrian tombstone, 2500 B.C., and what it says is that human nature hasn't changed in 5,000 years. And if you will look at the literature and the writings that go back to the fringe of historical records, what you find is the same emotions that we experience today, they experienced then. They were subject to the same temptations that we're subject to. They were consumed by the same passions. You see, the environment can contain a radioactive poison, but it can't change the nature of it. And that poison will still try and leak out. The environment can channel sewage in a particular direction, but it can't change the stench. And the stench of that sewage is a hell pass. The H is for hatred. The E is for envy. The L is for lust. The P is for pride. The A is for anger. The S is for selfishness. It's in all of us. Human nature is the propensity to satisfy our desire with the least possible pain. If my neighbor has worked for 6 months in a field growing wheat, it's a lot easier for me to go out in the middle of the night and to steal it than for me to work 6 months in the hot sun, isn't it? That's human nature. It's a self-taking nature. And the thing that the Bible reveals is one can be reprogrammed, born from above, with a different kind of a nature, a self-giving nature, a vastly different kind of a nature. And what I'm saying is that the historical record absolutely vindicates the biblical position. And in fact, if one takes a look at so-called psychological progress, it is essentially zero. Except for what the Bible says all along, the problems in the flesh, they're now starting to play around with all kinds of chemicals in the brain and realizing it isn't quite the way they thought it was. Now they're talking in terms of neuroreceptors and neurotransmitters and dopamine and ectophalians and all these brain-produced chemistry. It's a vastly different kind of a subject today than it was 10 years ago. The Bible is being vindicated. Consider the point that I raised regarding free will. You know, in the 17th century, there was what was known as the crisis of determinism. It was precisely that. You couldn't have free will because everything is determined by scientific law. Unfortunately, they weren't quite as smart about science as we are today, although we're still quite dumb about it. You see, today we understand that all of scientific law is in differential form. Now, if there are mathematicians here, that means the integration constants of differential equations. But if there are scientists here, that means the initial conditions. What I'm speaking about is illustrated in the following example. Supposing I have a rifle. Supposing I take a bullet and I put in gunpowder into the bullet. I put the bullet into the rifle. I hold the rifle at a certain angle with respect to the horizon, and I pull the trigger. Now, our science says the following, that that bullet will trace a parabola, loosely speaking. Trace a parabola. That is how the bullet will go. It's a certain shape. If I have 100 rifles, 1,000 rifles, those bullets will shape parabolas. But where the bullet lands, how high the bullet goes, depends upon me as a free agent establishing the initial conditions of how much gunpowder I put in to specify the initial velocity of the bullet and the angle that I hold the rifle with respect to the horizon. So you see, it isn't quite the way it was thought. These scientific laws don't, for instance, dictate that if a blind man were to walk into this room, that I couldn't take the dollar out of his basket and put it into my pocket, or that I couldn't take a dollar out of my pocket and put it into his basket. Both dollars satisfy scientific law, but the initial conditions are up to me as a free moral agent. That's the difference. Now, what about the universe? How about this unbelievable clash between in the beginning and the first law, which says that natural processes neither produce nor create anything, neither create or destroy anything? Let's look at that a little closer. That put forth what is called the steady state theory of the universe. And it was pushed for many years until we got better telescopes. Now, the universe can be pictured as a big pink balloon, loosely speaking, with a bunch of black dots on the surface. Imagine blowing up this balloon. Now, the dots are moving away from each other and from the center of the balloon. The dots represent galaxies, all right? Many, many galaxies in the universe. Everything is moving away from everything else, but our telescopes now are telling us that the expansion is irreversible. It's telling us that the stars are destroying themselves and creating energy at the expense of the matter of which they are composed. It's telling us fundamentally that the universe is getting hotter as it goes out more. And it's telling us, therefore, that it is impossible, according to our science, for that universe to contract along the same trajectories that it went out. In other words, it cannot reverse itself the way that a steady-state universe with oscillations would require. The irreversibility, and I'll speak in detail afterwards if you'd like on this, the irreversibility means, necessarily, it had to have a beginning. Now, there's also two other ways that we know that. One way we know that is because the stuff of which the universe is composed is the same stuff that the systems on Earth are composed. And every known physical system on Earth attains to a state of equilibrium. There is a second law of thermodynamics, which says that when a system attains to a state of equilibrium, given enough time, it will be in equilibrium. Our universe is not in equilibrium. Therefore, we haven't given it enough time. Therefore, it isn't here forever. The third way we know that that can't be is by considering a pond and a park. If you drop a stone in the pond, you'll see ripples going out to the bank. Now, take a motion picture of that and then play it backwards, and you will see all the ripples around the bank all going into the center and then disappearing, and the stone going up. All right? You will never, in your experience on Earth, see all those ripples emanating from the boundary of the pond going in toward the center for a very simple reason. It's impossible to simultaneously coordinate the initial forces around that boundary in order to make that happen. Likewise, the universe is some 30 billion light years wide. Light travels 186,282 miles per second. In 1 second, it'll go 7.5 times around the Earth. Imagine how far it goes in a year. Our universe is an estimated 30 billion light years wide. And what I'm saying is it is impossible to coordinate the forces requisite for the contraction. So there's three independent ways we know that the universe, according to our data today, had a beginning. What am I saying? In the beginning, the Bible is vindicated. The Bible is right. Literally right. Not figuratively right, literally right. And it's to the consternation of many, many very brilliant minds today. Now, let me move on to talk about the evolution question. This I could spend the rest of the evening and probably into the weekend on, but let me just quickly summarize it by saying that there are seven critical assumptions at minimum that all evolutionary theory rests upon. The first is the assumption of mutation. That says that in times past, an adequate number of beneficial mutations occurred. For the past 10 to 15 years, we have been irradiating all manner and kind of insect and plant life. All of the mutations are either defective or weaker. There are none that are better. And that is wholly in accord with the second law of thermodynamics, which says, in effect, things naturally go toward disorder. For instance, if you bought a new car, the iron will soon mix with the oxygen to form rust. If you put a block of salt in water, it will mix to form salt water. If you put cold water on one side of a tub and hot water on the other side, they will mix to form lukewarm water. You can wait an awful long time. Your rusty car will not unseparate with oxygen and shiny iron. If you're out in a boat in the ocean, you will not get drinking water by waiting for the salt to undissolve and give you pure water to separate. Separation is an act of creation. Mixing is an act of the natural flow of time in the universe. And what I'm saying is that when mutations occur, it's a mixing process. Now, the second assumption is that of adaptation. This assumes that significant physiological changes occurred in organisms in response to their unsuitable environments in times past. The discovery of what are known as neutral mutations pulls the rug out from that, and furthermore, for example, cytochrome C, and furthermore, there are many, many other examples that I could cite that show that that simply couldn't be so. I just have to move on because I know what I want to share with you this evening, and I don't want to get bogged down at that point. I will say Kimura at the Genetic Institute in Japan some years ago did nucleotide substitutional rates, which showed a three-order of magnitude discrepancy between evolutionary theory and what's actually happening in the world. And there's so much more that can be said. Natural selection, the third assumption. Natural selection presumes that there exists favorable microscopic changes at the amino acid level, which anticipates survival of the organism into an emerging species. Now, of all places, the USSR Academy of Sciences very recently concluded in a rigorous way what our intuitions would have told us long ago, namely that you cannot know in advance what the organism at the end of its journey is going to really require to survive. You need the whole organism there to begin with. And so there's a bit of a problem with that mechanism as producing new species. The fourth assumption is that of dating. Radiogenically produced isotopes, it is assumed, are a reliable measure of the age of things. Now, there are numerous and questionable assumptions with respect to dating. Let me simply say that there are easily over 50 natural processes by which one can date things. Half of these roughly give ages in the thousands of years, half of these roughly give ages in the millions of years, and a handful give ages in the billions of years. That handful is what the evolutionists love to home in on. Let me cite, however, that if one takes a look at the change of the sun's diameter, if one takes a look at the nitrate concentrations in ocean water, if one takes a look at the helium concentrations in the atmosphere, if one takes a look at the decay of the magnetic field of the Earth, if one takes a look at the nickel content in terrestrial rock and continental sediment from magnetic dust, a meteoric dust floating down on the Earth, you will find all of these indicate an age of the Earth, not the universe, the Earth, of the order of, say, 10,000 20,000 whatever years, but not billions of years, not the 4.7 billion years that the evolutionists require. And there's so much more there. For instance, fossils which have been dated using carbon-14 that had been previously dated in terms of the rock in which they were found have now been found to be much, much younger. Things like the mastodon, the mammoth, the mammalian bones at the Olduvai Gorge of Kenya, things like the broken hill man, the Kyler skull, Australopithecines, Neanderthal, saber-toothed tiger, on and on I can go. All thousands of years where you will find in the public school textbooks millions of years. Why? Because the millions of years come from dating the rocks in which they were found by an unbelievably erroneous technique as over and against the check on the actual age of the fossil itself in terms of the more recent techniques that are available. Let me move on to the fifth assumption, that of origins. This assumes the existence billions of years ago of transitional forms between species which today, in fact, are non-existent. In effect, what we have are a few withered leaves. And from it, what we're trying to do is reconstruct a tree for which we can find no branches and neither can we find any trunk. The sixth assumption is that of uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism presumes that trustworthy knowledge of the distant past is possible by present-day measurements. Now, there's some work that has been done in pleochroic halos. Some people know this as radio halos. These are microscopic rings in minerals. You have uranium U-238 and U-235 in the center, and that's very, very nice because it's a closed system, and furthermore, one has high confidence in its concentration and location, and then this goes to a 14 transition In the case of the U-238-14 transitions, ultimately the lead to lead-206, U-235 leads to lead-207. Now, if one had uniformitarianism, one would find all these smooth rings. One finds abrupt discontinuities, teaching cataclysmic events occurred in times past. As a byproduct, incidentally, of that, one of the most reliable dating techniques is to take that ratio of lead-206 to 207 in this way, namely with the pleochroic halos. If the Earth were some billions of years old, you expect 4-to-1 in that ratio. And it's a nice way because the experimental errors divide out. What you find is 20-to-1. What you find, again, is 10,000, 15,000, or whatever years. But it's not billions of years. Now, the seventh assumption is perhaps the most notorious. The seventh assumption is that of providence itself. The seventh assumption really assumes that the random action of prehistoric dust systematically produced species of ever-increasing complexity. Let me phrase it differently to you. What it assumes is that the chaotic motion of lifeless particles eventually endowed itself with a living awareness of its own existence. It fundamentally presumes that the chaos and confusion of lifeless, non-living flecks produced intelligent, living beings who experienced majestic sunsets and beautiful music and tender love. What it, in reality, really is the irrational, secret worship of the chaotic motion of interstellar dust under the guise of atheism. You see, when Darwin proposed the theory of evolution, or at least natural selection in the 1800s, the human cell was understood to be as complicated as a ping pong ball. Today, we require a room 24 foot high, wide, and deep, with objects as small as marbles to model a human cell as far as we've gone. You see, Darwin thought that giraffes get long necks because during times of drought, they have to stretch to reach the high leaves. He was completely unaware of the DNA and RNA complexes in living cells. If I were to take the DNA in one human body and stretch it out, it would reach from here almost to the moon, 239,000 miles. That's how much DNA is in one human body, roughly. Darwin was unaware of these things. Now, this whole concept of evolution, of DNA, of living cells, of the knowledge of what's inside a cell, is only some 15 years old. It's only about 15 years ago that we began to look inside a living cell with electron microscopy. And what we found was a resplendent majesty that is absolutely unfathomable. The proof of God isn't in the fringes of the universe. It's in a tiny little itty-bitty cell that has been with us from time way back to the time of Adam. In order to tell you what we have learned in a simple way, consider one of the things that we know with a fair amount of certainty, the inverse square law of gravitation. I said scientific knowledge is synthetic. It's only known with a certain degree of confidence. Let's suppose that I take 4 billion people alive today and assume that they were alive for 250 to 300 years. Let me make every one of those 4 billion people a scientist. Let me give them the special property of doing an experiment in gravitation every second of their lives. They're not going to eat. They're not going to sleep. They're not going to do anything except do an experiment in gravitation once a second. The certainty with which we would know the inverse square law of gravitation in the next measurement would be necessarily less than a trillion trillion. All right? A trillion trillion. Something under that. By comparison, the certainty with which we know that a human cell has been designed is the number 1 trillion repeated each second for over 3.5 hours. It strains the bounds of sanity at this point for someone to be aware of what is in a living cell, and I assure you I'm not even hitting the peak of the wave here, to conclude that it happened by chance. Now, what about the topic that I had mentioned before, the topic of God himself? Why is it, if there really is a God, as I am saying here tonight, that people, intelligent people, do not acknowledge him? Now, I pondered that question for a long time before I was a Christian. And it certainly can't be as simple as you can't see, touch, smell, or feel God. Because after all, we don't see, touch, or smell an atomic particle. But there's not a learned man on earth that doesn't believe and know that atomic particles exist. So therefore, if we believe that atomic particles exist and we don't smell or touch them, see them, why don't we believe or, that God exists if we can't see or touch or smell him? I was in the back pew of a church, and that question reappeared in my mind, and I prayed about it for the first time in a year and a half. And let me share with you the words that came into my mind almost seconds later. The electron is subservient to man. I'd like to translate that. What it said to me was every time we take a youngster and we put him into a university, and we're going to teach him all about electrons. One of the first things we do is a Millikan oil drop experiment. And we tell those electrons, hey, get on that oil drop. And we start to see that oil drop go up and down. See, electrons. And we start to do all kinds of things. We have all kinds of experiments that we can either conjure up in the future or repeat in the past, of the past, to assure ourselves that electrons really exist. What am I saying? I'm saying we believe in electrons because we control them. Anytime we doubt the existence of an atomic particle, what we do is we repeat an old experiment or do a new one. But we make it do what we want it to do. And through that response to our will, we get the assurance that it exists. This is true right today in particle physics, where we've just discovered the fifth quark. It does what we want it to do. Now, suppose I said to you, well, just because God is loving, we're going to give a demonstration that there's really a God. Supposing I said to you, in about 5 minutes, we're going to have a bolt of lightning right here in front of this podium. Now, 5 minutes, if that bolt of lightning came, that'd be pretty impressive, wouldn't it? I'd say, God, make a bolt of lightning now. Boom, with that bolt of lightning. Now, I would say to you, you know, that was so impressive. Why don't you go out and bring some friends back? And next week, I'm going to make another bolt of lightning happen. Now, you will come back next week with some friends. Hey, this guy can make lightning bolts. So you all come back with your friends and say, God, make another lightning bolt. Boom. Supposing I did that week after week after week. You know, you couldn't keep the people away from here. You know what you'd have? You'd have the Bob Gans lightning cult. And you'd have a God so small that any time I said anything, he did it to my beck and call. The issue here is that we are subservient to this God. We can't go telling that God what to do. He says to us, believe. That's the condition that I'm going to lay down. And we can't argue with him. Consider our station. We're talking about he who created galaxies and universes. We're talking about he who creates butterflies and birds. We're talking about he who creates a fingernail that if we were to put all the resources of our laboratories together, we still couldn't duplicate. This is the God with whom I'm speaking, with whom we have to deal and who I'm speaking about. That's why men don't believe in God. It isn't an intellectual question. And neither is it an intellectual question with evolution. Evolution today isn't believed because the evidence supports it. It's believed because the alternative is unacceptable. And the alternative is moral accountability to a divine being. All of a sudden, if we're going to say that he exists, we've got to start to live different. And I know years ago, I did things I don't do today. I praise God for it. But it was painful then. But that's the issue. And when we speak about the miraculous, well, if I were to say in the 1700s that I was going to destroy matter, or the 1800s, I would have been ridiculed out of the academies as a lunatic. Why, you can't destroy matter. That's impossible. It would take a miracle. What are we saying a miracle is? When we say something's impossible, aren't we really saying that we have the audacity and the pride and the assurance to say we know so much that we know that that can't happen? Isn't it that we're pitting our pitiful knowledge that every generation gets transformed and trodden over as we learn more and more of how stupid we were the year before? Aren't we pitting that pitiful knowledge against this divine creator? When the Bible records miracles, who are we to say that this couldn't happen or that? I can show you miracle after miracle in the history of science if I just go back 100 years. These arguments are poor arguments. These arguments are intellectual scapegoat arguments that keep from the real issue, which is the moral issue. I have debated many, many great minds. But it's the moral issue. It isn't the intellectual issue. Now, what I have done here is pulled out partway perhaps, a rug on secularism. What I would like to do is, in a sense, switch gears. Why am I standing on the rug that I stand on? Why do I believe that the Bible is the sacred word of God? We don't realize that the Bible is composed of the world's most trustworthy manuscripts. You see, if we were to destroy all of the New Testaments in the world, estimates range 95 to 98% that it could be reproduced essentially in its entirety from attesting external documentation. Why? Consider Shakespeare's plays, only a couple hundred years old. They are given to us by the barest thread of transmission. We have a handful of manuscripts. As over and against that, we have 8,000 manuscripts in the Latin Vulgate. We have 5,000 manuscripts in the Greek. We have 1,000 manuscripts of earlier versions. By conservative estimates, 14,000 plus manuscripts. The most trustworthy documentation available to mankind. In fact, the textual critic is embarrassed by the wealth of his material. The problem is we've got too much. And it's the most reliable textual documentation in the world. But why do I say that? I say that because, you see, we don't really have, when we talk about antiquity, the original manuscripts. We have copies. For instance, if you go into a university in a classics class, you will do an exegesis of Demosthenes. It doesn't bother the professor that the distance between the earliest extant manuscript and the original writing is some 1,200 years. Study Plato. Plato's Apology to Socrates. 1,300 years. Euripides. The time between the original writings and the oldest copies we have. 1,600 years. Now, Sir Frederick Kenyon was the chief curator and librarian of the British Museum. He was a scholar in New Testament documentation. He devoted his life to it. He's an international scholar. He said that nowhere is the time so short, some 300 to 350 years, as in the case of the New Testament, between the oldest extant manuscripts and the original writings. Of course, he said that before the papyrus discoveries of the 20th century. For instance, the John Ryland's papyrus, or the Oxyrhynchus papyrus, which established unequivocally that John wrote his gospel in Ephesus in 95 A.D. You see, after that discovery, just before he died in the 40s, Kenyon wrote that the time interval between the oldest extant manuscripts and the original writings is now so small as to in fact be negligible. And the integrity and the authenticity, and these are his words, of the New Testament documents can now be regarded as finally established. No room for any movement. No room. The highest quality, highest reliability of any manuscript, documentation, should say reliability. And we have the highest confidence in their authenticity. Polycarp was a student of the Apostle John. He wrote that John wrote his gospel in Ephesus as an old man. Polycarp also wrote that John told him, the Apostle John told him, that Matthew's gospel was written by the tax collector who walked with him with Jesus. That Mark's gospel was written by John Mark, who was the companion of Peter. And that Luke's gospel was written by the physician who accompanied Paul in his journeys. And we have that identical testimony from Papias, who also was a student and a friend of the Apostle John. And incidentally, those writings are transcribed by the greatest of all church historians, Eusebius, who wrote about the time of the Council of Nicaea, 313 A.D. I am saying we have the highest confidence in the authenticity of these manuscripts. And incidentally, the personal testimony in those documents is so self-consistent and has such integrity that by our standards of law today, it could sentence a man into an electric chair. And they really are, and I said earlier, of the highest quality. You know why? Because they're prime source. It isn't that people wrote whatever people said that they had heard from somebody else who thought they saw. These were people who were eyewitnesses. If you consider, for example, Paul, when he writes about the resurrection of Christ, he says, first he appeared to Cephas, then he appeared to the 12, then he appeared to over 500, most of whom are still alive today. In other words, if you don't believe me, go ahead, you can ask them, they're still alive. Paul goes on to say, then he appeared to James, then he appeared to all the apostles, and then he appeared to me, a witness, prime source. You know what Luke writes? Luke writes, insofar as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, I thought it appropriate, having from the beginning carefully investigated everything, to put it in consecutive order for you, O most excellent Theophilus. Take a look at what Peter wrote. We did not follow cleverly devised tales, and the Greek there is muthor, meaning myths, when we made known to you the coming and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were with him. We heard the voice born from heaven. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We were witnesses. We were with him on the mountain. John writes, I heard, I touched, I saw. He writes, I, the disciple John, bear witness to these things. Prime source, the highest quality. And you know, that kind of confidence also is in the Old Testament. Not only from just the scenario of the king's names, but in the Cimmerian caves, they uncovered the manuscripts of Isaiah, which we have today as having been copied hundreds and hundreds of times. Those manuscripts were identical down to the punctuation points. You talk about a divine guidance behind these writings. If I took five people at a party and told the first one a story, watch how it comes out at the end. And these have the highest integrity. You know, Wigmore is the legal giant of our century. He's a Simon Greenleaf of this century. He said the highest principle that we have in our legal system is the principle of the hearsay rule. Now, the hearsay rule says that no evidence shall be admitted, nothing shall be admitted into evidence, rather, except that which is subject to cross-examination or which has been subject to cross-examination. Now, notice, what we have said is that these writings were in existence at the time of Christ. In fact, the very fact that John writes what he writes says that the three Gospels were in existence prior to 95 AD. They were available for comment by hostile witnesses. You see, and also there's another legal principle. It's called declaration against interest. When these apostles wrote that Jesus died but he hadn't rose yet, that has very, very high credibility because it was a declaration against interest. Later, yes, he rose. You know this still another way. Peter and Paul are known to have died in an Aronian persecution of 64 AD. Now, the book of Acts is an account, a biography of Paul's ministry up to the time of Paul's arrival in Rome. So we know that the book of Acts was written prior to 64 AD. But we also know that the book of Acts was written by Luke and that Acts is simply part two of the Gospel of Luke. And therefore, the Gospel of Luke must have been written before the book of Acts, which had to be written before 64 AD. But we also know that Luke, in part, depends upon the Gospel of Mark. So Mark had to be written before the Gospel of Luke. This puts two, and in all probability, three of these Gospels, essentially within the time period of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified about 30 AD. Within a generation of that, it was in the realm where hostile witnesses could have attacked it. See what I'm saying? Now, these writings are unbelievably unusual and credible in many, many other ways. For instance, these writings have the highest credibility for acceptance because they are attested to by those who were eyewitnesses and who voluntarily surrendered themselves to die hideous, horrible deaths rather than to deny their eyewitness accounts. Now, I know history has examples of people who believed in something which later proved to be false and they died for it. That's not what we're dealing with here. I am aware of no instance in history where a group of men willingly surrendered themselves to die for something they knew to be a deliberate lie. That's the issue here. These writings are distinguished in many, many ways. I personally, before becoming a Christian, set out for myself two criteria that manuscripts or writings from God would have to satisfy. Number one, they would have to be invariant. Number two, they would have to be alive. In other words, what I'm saying is that if a writing was to be from God, it would have to withstand the test of time. It couldn't change. And secondly, it would have to be an incentive, a living incentive to moral purity on a global basis. Now, if you examine the 6,000 years of human history or human record, what you will find is you can divide, loosely speaking, the writings into different categories. Three categories I was able to. One category are those writings that are alive by virtue of embellishment. The Vedas, the Bhagavad Gita, the the Quran, this was written in 640 A.D., very, very dated man-world, man-woman relationships. It was embellished. It was changed. In other words, writings that get changed in order to keep them of interest because they get out of date. They get out of date because it represents human knowledge, not divine knowledge. And so you have to embellish them to keep them going. There's another category of writings. The Hammurabi legal codes, the Gilgamesh epics, the Homeric legends, the Book of the Dead. These things never change. But they're archaeological relics. They have no living power. The one writing that I found that was both alive and invariant was what I used to call the Judeo-Christian ethic, what I now have come to know and revere as the Holy Bible. But it's vastly different in many, many other ways. These are the only writings that claim to be literally the tongue of God. In other words, they claim a literal co-reciprocity with the utterances of God. For instance, consider the first commandment. You shall have no other God beside me. Consider the 43rd chapter of Isaiah. I am the first, I am the last, and there is no other God beside me. Is there any other God? Is there any other rock? I know of none. The next chapter, is there any other Lord beside me? In the next chapter, to whom will you compare me? To whom will you make me an equal? You see that first person? This is the very tongue of God himself. There's another uniqueness about these writings. You see, most people think that the Bible got put together because church fathers said, let's make a Bible and we'll put these books into it. That's not how it happened. What happened was that these writings are distinguished by having been accorded divine status by virtue of self-evident inspiration among the masses. The people themselves were calling these inspired, and it was a contagion, and they were calling everything inspired, and the church fathers said, let's limit this madness, let's limit it to only these books. And the criteria that they used in the New Testament was apostolic authorship. You had to walk with Christ. That can be said of no other writing that I know of. These writings are the only writings that contain literal, timeless, authoritative declarations over human behavior. What are the last five commandments? You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet anything in your neighbor's house. What does it say? You do what I say under the penalty of the wrath of God and judgment. There's no other writing that speaks like that, that has this self-assertive, literal authority that is timeless, and that people, by almost its self-evincing evidence, listen to? Or at least they did. I could say so much on that. These are the only writings in the world that even offer an explanation for the origin of the world, for the purpose of the world, for the existence of evil within the world, and for man's condition within the world of need and of desire and of autonomous free will. These are the only writings to be composed of the world's most trustworthy manuscripts, to have a living testimony by prime source witnesses who died for them. These are the only writings that could be duplicated if they were all destroyed just by supporting external documentation. And these are the only writings in the world that have a literal inseparability between a human personality and itself. You cannot accept the New Testament and reject Christ, and you cannot accept Christ and reject the New Testament. There's a literal co-reciprocity between those two. And these are the only writings in the world to be ridiculed and attacked by every generation of mankind, only to have the knowledge which was the basis of that attack undermined in the next 100 years or so. And as I said earlier, these are the only writings in the world that everybody thinks they have an opinion on, and hardly anybody ever reads. These writings have a supernatural character to them. If you take, for instance, the Mosaic Code, it is woven within the legal fabric of every civilization on earth. You go into the Soviet Union, it's against the law to commit adultery. Go into communist China, it's against the law to bear false witness against your neighbor. Christ had one brief public sermon. And in that one brief public sermon, he literally, by secular standards, transfigured this earth more than all the princes and kings and rulers, etc., and all the resources ever could. And you know, from cover to cover, it has an inexplicable coherence because it was written by some 50 instruments of God, human instruments. It was written on three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. It was written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It was written by people from all different kinds of social settings and occupational backgrounds and educational levels. And they wrote under a variety of personal circumstances. Solomon was a king. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. Luke was a physician. Matthew was a tax collector. Joshua was a military general. Amos was a herdsman. Moses was a prince in a palace. Peter was a fisherman. Paul was a rabbi. I can go on and on with this. And yet, from cover to cover, there is one author of evil. Not two, not five, not a committee of eight, who inspired the demise of mankind's earliest parents and produced a degenerate nature which was propagated throughout the entire human race. The Bible is exactingly consistent because it says that everybody came from two degenerate natures. Absolute, rational, consistent doctrine. And it says that man's in trouble, but God's sending a life raft. And his name is Christ. You know, I could sum up the entire Bible in under 10 seconds. The Old Testament says man's in trouble, but God's sending him a life raft. The Gospels say the Messiah has arrived and his name is Christ, and the Epistles say he's coming again. It's all about the Deliverer. And what it really says is every one of us are going to be judged in terms of our response to his initiatives to free us from the bondage of evil to which we are intrinsically born into at birth. Babies are cute, but they represent a sin nature. Now, let me close. It's getting late. Let me close by looking for a moment at the person of Christ. What did these prime source people say they saw? Well, for one thing, they said that in Cana, they saw him change water into wine. But not only that, it was the best wine they had ever tasted. They said that he walked upon the waters, but within a time period such that when another man tried it, he sank. So it wasn't anything special about the water. They said that they saw him calm a raging storm. Now, this was in a sea and on a boat where experienced people who earned their livelihood in that same sea and boat were. But they record that that storm was so fierce that they were sure they were going to die. That's the storm Christ calmed. They say that he healed numerous people with leprosy. But it didn't say go away and come back in 7 weeks. The cures were instantaneous. They say the hand was withered and it was made whole right before our eyes. They say that he healed numerous dumb, lame, and blind people in public to such an extent that wherever he walked, thousands followed him just to touch his garment. They say that he not only fed 5,000 with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread, there were 12 baskets of crumbs left over. Not only did he bring people back to life, these documents record in one case the person was dead so long, the documents actually record the stench that came out of the cave when they moved the stone away. And you know the most fascinating thing that these 14,000 plus documents, you know what the most fascinating thing about this is? Not one of his enemies denied one of the miracles. That's the most fascinating thing. Subject to cross-examination in a hostile environment, not one of the enemies denied one of the miracles. He predicted his death and his resurrection on at least 5 separate occasions. You know, this is the only man, and I shudder to call him a man, who in history staked everything deliberately on his claim that he would return from the grave 3 days after being publicly put to death. You know, when the people said, show us a sign, there was only one credential that he gave them. It was the sign of the prophet Jonah. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, and by the way, the Hebrew there is Leviathan, it means sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That was the only credential. He was publicly put to death by experts. The Appian Way was loaded with corpses. His death was publicly confirmed by a spear in his side, and there's so much medical consequence to the blood and the water that came out there. That's an hour talk unto itself. The Jews went to the Romans, and they said, hey, look, if you let talk get out that this guy rose from the dead, we're going to go to Caesar, and we're going to tell Caesar that you're worshiping him as king. So the Romans took their very, very best guard under the penalty of death, and they did die. He was publicly raised 3 days later. 6 independent testimonies, 3 eyewitness accounts, 15 separate occasions, over a 40-day period, seen in one instance to over 500 people. What am I saying? I'm saying that he displayed control over the supernatural in the form of miracles, that he displayed control and power over death in the form of his bodily resurrection. I'm saying that he presented mankind with a majestic display of holy, divine authority concordant with who he claimed to be. And if he was right concerning who he was, namely the Son of God on earth to free us from the bondage of evil to which we're bound, we have every reason in the world to believe he was also right about his mission, his purpose for coming. You see, Christ went around evangelizing with a fervor. And I'm convinced it's because he knew what lay ahead. He knew what hell really was. And I have a feeling that if half of us really had an inkling as to what he knew about hell, we'd be banging at every door we could. Years ago, my daughter, Lori, was 5 or 6 years old down the shore in a penny arcade. There was a child molester. And this guy was coming up to these kids and offering them candy. And he would say to these kids, come with me. He'd take them into the woods. He'd do terrible things sexually to them and then kill them. My daughter came up to me, and I'll never forget this. And she said, Daddy, somebody just offered me candy. And knowing the background of that area, I panicked. And I said, if anybody offers you candy, don't take it. If anybody offers you ice cream, don't take it. If somebody says, I got a puppy dog in the car, don't go. She says, why, Daddy? And I just blurted out, because I love you. That's why. And she said, how can you say you love me? You won't let me have candy. You won't let me have ice cream. You won't let me have a puppy dog. And you know, I realized that I was aware of a dimension of life that she in her present state was incapable of comprehending. And this is, in essence, the message of the Bible. The Lord is saying he is aware of a dimension of life that we in our present state are incapable of comprehending. We, gentlemen, are like guppies in a four-dimensional fishbowl. And just like a guppy in that fishbowl can have no knowledge of what's going on in the road, neither do we have any knowledge here. And I was next to a learned colleague just months ago looking out and taking a look at some birds and butterflies. And I said, you see that, John? He was from Zurich. I said, you see that? That's an existence theorem that there probably is another world, the fact that there's this one. The entire purpose of this creation, according to the Bible, is to fulfill the purpose why he made each one of us, to enter into a relationship with him. And righteousness is simply satisfying the demands of that relationship. I am here, and it was a long ride, not because I enjoy, although the food was good and the company was fantastic, that so much as sharing something which is unbelievably serious. This is serious business. We're getting deluded with the world in which we live. It's tinsel. You know, when a guy on a log goes across the water, he easily can fall in if he looks and gets distracted by the reflections of the water. But if he fixes his eye on something immovable across the stream, across the river, a tree that doesn't move, he makes it across. There's only one tree that's going to get us across, and that's the cross of Christ. There's no other way we're going to get across. The message in the New Testament, and it's the fulfillment of the old, can be summed up with a very simple story, and I'm going to stop. The story is this. There was a man in a covered wagon, 2 horses, up a prairie, he falls asleep. Some hours later at sunset, he wakes up, and he sees a wall of flame 40 feet high in front of him. He looks to the right, flame. He looks to the left, wall of flame. He looks behind him, 40-foot wall of flame. He is encircled with a wall of flame 40 feet high. It's coming in on him, and there's no escape. Just then, he notices 2 sticks in the prairie grass in the form of a cross. He stops his covered wagon. He gets out. He picks up those 2 sticks, and he walks back 30 feet, and he starts rubbing them feverishly. He makes a small fire, and he burns a circle big enough for him to pull the covered wagon into. He then puts out the fire, and he's got this black circle of charred, scorched grass, and he pulls his covered wagon into that circle. Now, this monstrous fire comes in, but when it hits that circle, it goes right around him. The fire can't burn where it's already been. Whoever, on the day of judgment, says the Bible, is standing at the foot of the cross, is standing where the fire's already been. You can't get burned. But the Bible says, on the authority of God's word, that everybody else is going to get burned. The whole purpose of Christ's coming was in effect to take that fire. But the condition he lays down is the condition of faith. You've got to come like a child, and believe me, I have said much, much less here this evening. There's so much here. I'm a skeptic by nature. I stand here before you because there's nowhere the place to go. And I'm telling you, it's serious business if there's anybody here who has not invited this Lord, this Christ, into their hearts and minds. My prayerful plea would be that that be done tonight. If you feel, any of you, the promptings of God's Spirit, respond to it. I tell you, you'll receive the seed of eternal life. You know, when you blow up a balloon and let it go, it looks like it's alive to a little child as the air comes out of it. It goes through the motions of a little bird up in the air, doesn't it? But once the air's out of it, it falls to the earth to become the dead rubber that it really is, the dead substance. That's exactly what we are. We don't have any life in us right now, except for Christ. The revelation from Scripture is that all of life is simply air in a balloon. Eternal spirits in an oxygen-burning organic machine called the human body. When the car runs out of gas, the designer opens the door and, in a sense, requires us to give an account of the left and right turns that we've made. Let's bow for a word of closing prayer. Our gracious Lord, we thank Thee that Thou dost love us, but we acknowledge that Your love can never embrace what Your holiness must condemn. And we pray this evening, dear Lord, that You will bless and open hearts here who might not know Thee. We pray, Lord, that the seed of life which You want to so freely give will be received, that You have done it all, but we need to take it. Oh, dear Lord, we pray that if there be anyone here this evening without Thee, that You, by Thy Spirit, within their lives, You who are the source of life, would prompt them to pray the prayer that would invite Thee into their lives. We pray, Lord, that You would prompt them to say to Thee, come into my life, Jesus. I surrender my will to Thee. I want to walk under the divine guidance of Thy will. I acknowledge my dependence upon Thee, and I acknowledge my sinfulness, that I have offended Thee, that I have done things that are outside Thy perfect and holy will. Give to me the life that is in Thee, and bring into my life those circumstances that will alter the course of my living to be in ways wholly consonant with Thy perfect will. Give me wisdom, Lord, to see life the way You see it. Give me understanding to apply Your solutions to the trials and problems that will come as a result of my relationship and Your relationship together. Lord, I pray, bring Thy Spirit in this place with power. And whoever would do this, I pray Thee, Lord, dear Lord, remind us that a public declaration is asked of Thee at some time, that Thou dost say, whoever is ashamed of Thee, you will be ashamed on that day when You divide the sheep and the goats. Help us, Lord, to understand what life is and understand the tinsel of this monopoly game that we run through with but one Savior and one hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Thy name's sake, we pray. Amen.